Would you please turn back to Jeremiah, to page 692, chapter 28. Page 692. And as you do so, perhaps I should say that this part of the service as well will not be broadcast, and that's why I feel at liberty, as indeed the sermon series compels me to concentrate on our own country. Page 692, Jeremiah chapter 28. Our country, said Stephen Decatur in the early 19th century, in her intercourse with foreign nations, may she always be in the right, but our country, right or wrong. That idea, this intense loyalty to one's country, had been the norm in England already for hundreds of years. But it was to reach its climax in the great days of the British Empire and in the Edwardian era. Its chief spokesman, perhaps, was Rudyard Kipling. Its focus, the Raj, the monarch, the British flag. Never was isle so little, wrote Kipling with pride. Never was sea so lone, but over the scud and the palm trees, an English flag was flown. Today, of course, many people find these sentiments obnoxious. They wish to disassociate themselves from any expression of devotion to country. They dislike waving the flag. They find the national anthem embarrassing. The Anglican hymn book, which we use in All Souls, has a hymn by Kipling, which comes to a climax in this verse. Land of our birth, our faith, our pride, for whose dear sakes our fathers died, O motherland, we pledge to thee, head, heart, and hand, through the years to be. But the hymn book, published in 1965, prints the verse in italics and square brackets and adds coyly, the verse in italics may be omitted. Of course, it always is. Patriotism is not in favor today. And Christians, we Christians, sadly, have simply changed with the times. Christians were often loudest in proclaiming their loyalty to Britain in the Edwardian age. And Christians now, particularly in the younger age range, are quick to express their scorn of any sentimental feeling for one's country. But what is the Bible's attitude? That is the question we must constantly ask. And there's no one to whom we can better turn for the answer than Jeremiah. Not only does he say a lot about his country, all the prophets do that, but he also tells us a great deal about his attitude to his country. So what was Jeremiah's attitude? Was this man of God a patriot, or someone who transcended national attachments? To answer that question, let me take you to an extraordinary scene described here in Jeremiah chapter 28. The situation is this. Just 15 years beforehand, the kingdom of Judah was in a mood of great confidence. Its borders were pushed out wider than they had been for centuries. Religious and administrative reforms had been introduced. The nation even felt itself strong enough to take on the might of Egypt. But in the 15 years since then, the country had undergone a total collapse. And just months before this incident in chapter 28, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar had entered the capital city, Jerusalem, raided it, and carried the king, Jeconiah, with 3,000 others into captivity. The scene is a public dispute in the temple between two individuals, two prophets. On the one side, verse 1, Hananiah, a representative of the establishment, of the official line. On the other, a strange man wearing a wooden ox yoke on his neck, Jeremiah. And these two people stand for quite different opinions about their nation. Hananiah remains confident. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, he says, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Wooden bars on Jeremiah's neck declare the opposite. They symbolize the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, which Jeremiah claims God himself has placed on his people. Hananiah rises to a pitch of frenzy. He breaks the wooden yoke in two, snaps it from Jeremiah's neck, verse 10, and then adds, verse 11, Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. Jeremiah says nothing at the time, but later declares, verses 13 and 14, that God has made Nebuchadnezzar's yoke not out of brittle wood, but of unbreakable iron. Now, what is the difference between these two men? Is it blind nationalism on the one hand versus individual religion on the other, a man who couldn't care less about his country? That's what Jeremiah is accused of. We heard in the second lesson how the princes reported what he was saying to the king and demanded, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. Chapter 38, verse 4. He's called a traitor. But nothing could be further from the truth. Both of these two men in chapter 28 are deeply committed to their country. Both men are convinced God is committed to the nation. But there is this difference. Hananiah believes God's commitment to the nation is unconditional. Nothing can destroy God's unshakable loyalty to Judah. Jeremiah, on the other hand, insists that God's commitment is conditional, and that if the nation persists in sin, God's protection will be withdrawn. That is the difference between the two men. But don't let's be mistaken. Jeremiah is just as committed to his country as Hananiah, passionately committed. Indeed, he longs that the other man's version of the future may prove true. Verse 6, Amen, he says. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words which you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Jeremiah is deeply devoted to the nation. That is his attitude to his country. Now, you and I claim to be biblical Christians. I am bold to say that if we repudiate love for and loyalty to our country, We're not being true to Scripture. We're not following in the footsteps of Moses or Isaiah or Paul or even Jesus. And certainly we're not following the great biblical patriot Jeremiah. Christianity and patriotism are not mutually contradictory, quite the contrary. A biblical faith demands commitment to one's country. But what form will this commitment take? And again we ask, what form did Jeremiah's commitment take? It seems to have shown itself principally in four ways. First, in grief for his country. Will you turn back, please, to the end of chapter 8? Now, this is how Jeremiah describes his feelings. Verse 18. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is sick within me. Hark, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? And again, verse 21. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Now that is very emotive language, and it occurs again and again in Jeremiah. He was a man deeply pained by the state of his country. And it would be wrong to imagine that what hurt him was just his country's moral degradation, the people's sin. Of course that saddened him. Certainly, as we shall see, he was fierce in his denunciation of evil. But that is not what he says here and in many other passages is grieving him. What hurts is that they are not, chapter 8, verse 20, saved from their enemies. That there are so many, chapter 9, verse 1, who are slain. It is the political and economic collapse of the country which, he tells us, hurts him. Now, we also live in a country in decline. In my lifetime, the power and prestige of Britain have dropped markedly. In the lifetime of many here, the change has been even more dramatic. And how are we to react when our economy drops even further down the world scale? When our opinion is not considered important by many in the international community? When our industrial relations, our pride, excite pity, not respect? Is it Christian not to care, to be above feeling sad about such things? Not according to Jeremiah. According to him, the true reaction is to feel your heart breaking up, to want to weep day and night. Grief for his country's decline is part of his commitment to the nation. And secondly, we see in him honesty about his country. Chapter 9, verse 2. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is as a planter, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They commit iniquity and are too weary to repent, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, says the Lord. Now, it's not absolutely clear which of these verses are spoken by Jeremiah and which by the Lord God. Probably it all comes from Jeremiah, except the last little phrases of verses 3 and 6, where God, as it were, caps all that Jeremiah has rightly been exposing. And to crown it all, says the Lord, they do not know me. But whoever exactly says which words, what is quite clear is that this is Jeremiah's view of his country. He sees it as rife with adultery, verse 2, cheating, verse 3, outmaneuvering one another, verse 4, lying, verse 5. And worst of all, not only do they not know God, but, verse 6, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Here is no blind loyalty that refuses to recognize anything wrong with one's country, that's prepared to see faults in every other nation, but quietly ignores those in one's own. And yet this honesty of Jeremiah's is no watering down of his commitment to his country. It is part and parcel of it. Judah will never be a great nation until it faces up to its faults, repents of them, and makes a new start. There is a school of thought in this country today which says that the answer to our problems is optimism. On Any Questions yesterday, one of the team made the kind of remark that is increasingly heard. Many people are gloomy about Britain these days, he said. I'm not. I'm optimistic. There's a great deal of good in this country. But that kind of bland statement is not the way ahead. Progress begins with honesty, in admitting that we are not Great Britain, whatever angle you view us from. We're not strong politically or economically, and we are not great from a moral or spiritual standpoint. All we deserve is further decline under the judgment of God. That's the truth of the matter. And it's only as we're honest with ourselves and with others that we can begin the climb as a nation to genuine greatness. So honesty about our country is also part of commitment to the nation. And third, in Jeremiah we see prayer for his country. Will you please turn to chapter 15? Not unnaturally, Jeremiah wasn't liked for his views. In time of crisis, it was wrongly assumed, a nation should forget about its failings, pass over its faults in silence. But Jeremiah insisted that the people's hatred of him was ill-founded. Hadn't he prayed earnestly for them? Chapter 15, verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed. yet all of them curse me. So let it be, O Lord, if I have not entreated thee for their good, if I have not pleaded with thee on behalf of the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress. Yes, they'd made it themselves his enemies, but he'd still prayed on their behalf, entreated God for their good. As he says elsewhere, is evil a recompense for good? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath from them. Chapter 18, verse 20. Prayer was an inevitable part of his commitment to his country. And how much is this part of our love for Britain? I confess that often the only time I pray for the welfare of this nation is here in church. That is when I pray about strikes and the government and the social and economic health of this country. But if those subjects hardly feature in our private prayers, it shows, doesn't it, how little we care for our nation. And we need, I say it to myself, to get into the habit as we read the paper or listen to the news or even pass a man selling papers on the street, the habit, as Jeremiah puts it, of standing before God to speak good for the nation, to turn away his wrath from them. Prayer is a third part of our commitment to the nation. And fourthly, in Jeremiah, there is solidarity with his country. Will you please turn now to chapter 40? When the crisis finally came and Jerusalem was besieged for 18 months, Jeremiah's message was clear. The city would be taken, many, many killed, and the only sensible action was immediately to hand oneself over to the Babylonians. But the interesting thing is that Jeremiah himself refused to do this, though he was accused of it. During a temporary lifting of the siege, he tried to go to his home area to tie up some business transaction. He was stopped by a sentry and point-blank accused, "You are deserting to the Babylonians." Jeremiah was outraged. "It's false," he retorted. "I am not deserting to the Babylonians." That is chapter 37, verses 13 and 14. And he never did desert. And when the city finally fell, not unnaturally, the Babylonians treated Jeremiah very well. In chapter 40, they offered him the choice of remaining, verse 5, with the pathetic, divided band of the Jews under a man named Gedaliah, or, verse 4, of coming back to the great city of Babylon and being given preferential treatment. Unhesitatingly, Jeremiah chose solidarity with his country. Verse 6. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. Now, in view of Jeremiah's advice to flee to the Babylonians, we can hardly blame people who leave Britain because of our crisis of confidence today. I myself have a brother who has emigrated because he found Britain simply too depressing a place to live in. To use the language of Jeremiah, too incurably sick. But if we would follow the practice of Jeremiah, we will stay firmly in and with our country. Honestly acknowledging its faults praying for it, seeking to change its course. It may be a lonely calling. It may be deeply depressing. Jeremiah found it both. But though he didn't see much change in his day, his words and those of others like him were in fact to revolutionize Israel and change its face forever. But in any case, to him, devotion to the nation meant inevitably personal solidarity with it in all its ups and downs. So Jeremiah's commitment to his country is undoubted. It was very strong. But it differed from his opponents in this way. Hananiah believed God's commitment to Israel was unconditional. Nothing would make him withdraw his protection. Jeremiah knew it was conditional, and that moral evil persisted in would turn God away, at least temporarily, from Israel and leave her defenseless. Of course, at the time, Hananiah seemed the greater patriot. It was he who seemed to have the greater love for his country. But if Hananiah's had been the only voice, Israel as a nation would not have survived. Because when the final calamity came, Hananiah and his crew had no answer. The impossible had happened. God had abandoned Israel. And that would have been the end of the Jewish religion and nation. Had not Jeremiah's voice then been listened to? He had predicted this disaster. He had room for it in his theology. He saw it as God's chastisement for an immoral nation. The exiles thought hard and long about this. And they returned 60, 70 years later, a chastened and purified people, ready to rebuild their nation. Our country, right or wrong? Is that a Christian attitude? The Bible forces us to answer yes and no. No, in that we cannot hide our nation's faults. We cannot pretend that Britain isn't sick. We must insist that evil matters and brings first decline and ultimately destruction from God. But yes, in that even recognizing that evil, even weeping over the decline, our love for this country, our loyalty to it, is to stand firm. And where are those Christians who will pray, who will speak out honestly and work constructively with the passionate desire fueled by their biblical faith to make Britain truly great? Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that we as a nation, and perhaps we as individuals, have veered from a blind nationalism that only wants to pat ourselves on the back and preen ourselves in our supposed greatness. We've veered from that to black despair and a desire simply to wash our hands of the nation and take refuge in individualism and belonging merely to a Christian fellowship. Forgive us. And help us, we pray, to be devoted sons and daughters of our own countries, to pray for them, to be honest about their failings, and to work that we as a nation may be more pleasing to you and more healthy in every way, to the glory of your name. Amen.